ask you to turn back with me to our first reading, the book of Habakkuk and chapter 1. We'll begin this afternoon a series of a half dozen or so sermons on this Old Testament prophet, this Old Testament book, the book of Habakkuk, and we'll be considering together the first 11 verses of the first chapter. This is a book often overlooked, often neglected, but one that is, of course, filled, as is all the Bible, with absolutely essential truths and relevant truths for our own lives and our own generation. Let me begin by giving you a little bit of information about the setting of the book. Habakkuk was one of those prophets who ministered in the southern kingdom in Judah, most likely during the early reign of Jehoiakim, who was a godless king who ended up leading the nation down to destruction. You'll remember that Assyria had taken Israel into captivity, and in around 612 BC, Babylon, that is the Chaldeans described here in our passage, had destroyed Assyria's capital, Nineveh, and had gone on to conquer other nations, and had become the uncontested world power at this time. So here is Habakkuk. He finds himself in a situation. Israel's been hauled off. Judah is in a time of gross spiritual declension. They're idol-loving, Babel-worshipping people who have departed from God's law and forsaken Jehovah as their God. And he's sent as a lone voice, as it were, in the wilderness, to bring God's word to bear upon these people. And so here's Habakkuk, and he's perplexed. He's perplexed by the grievous iniquity that he sees abounding in Judah. And he's also perplexed by the message that he hears about how God foretells of how Babylon, these Chaldeans, will be led by God to chasten, to conquer, and to haul into captivity his people, his erring people, Judah. And so the book unfolds something like this. You have in chapters 1 and 2, Habakkuk has this problem that he raises to God and it's answered. And then he has this second statement to God, and then there's God's reply. And then in chapter 3, you have kind of the culmination where Habakkuk's problem is answered and he responds with praise for God's person and God's power and God's plan. And the book concludes, though the situation all around him is absolutely bleak, the word concludes with triumph and confidence in God. And so here we have this text before us. Habakkuk is confused about what God is doing with his people. He's finding providence to be mysterious. And so he's anxious to reconcile what he saw with what he believed. How do I put together promise and providence? How are these things brought together in a consistent way? And so notice three things. First of all, the perplexed believer. Verses 1 to 4. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. He is profoundly perplexed. He's saying, Lord, what is going on? How do I make sense of these things? So it begins in verse 1. It speaks about the burden. Some of the translations translate it oracle, but it's more literally burden. And you might ask yourself the question, why is the book, his prophecy, referred to as the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see? Well, perhaps we can think of it this way. Think about having the responsibility of going to visit someone you love with a message that you know will be grievous to them. You have to go to someone you love and say, You know, sit down, honey. Your daddy died this morning. Or some other burdensome message. It's a burden to bear that word, to bear that message to a people. And this is Habakkuk. I mean, the description of the prophecy is that of a burden that he has to bear, coming as the mouthpiece of God, giving this to the people, his own people whom he loves. The word Habakkuk, his name actually means to embrace in the Hebrew. And so you think of it's embrace, and like a wrestler embraces his opponent in combat. More like that sort of embrace than the embrace that comes when a husband embraces his wife to kiss her. It's that of wrestling. He is wrestling with the Lord. The name Habakkuk is very different to our American ears. We don't normally name our children, you know, Habakkuk. But here we have 2,600 years ago from right now, we have this man coming, wrestling with the Lord, a prophet of God. It says that in verse 1, he saw, the prophet did see this prophecy. He was given revelation from God. Children will remember in the prayer meeting going through the offices of Christ recently, we said the notable thing about the office of prophet is, in one word, spokesman. That's what we think of. They're coming as he's coming as a spokesman, as the mouthpiece of God. Well, Habakkuk, you get into verses 2, 3, and 4. Habakkuk is puzzled. He's looking at the outworking of history, and he's trying to put the pieces together. He says, here is history unfolding before my eyes. How do I reconcile this with God's promise? God's people are going after the Baals. They're loving idolatry. They're giving themselves over to superstition. They're walking, tromping through the muck of iniquity. Lord, how long will I cry out to you and you not turn back your people? Habakkuk is wrestling with something that every single Christian has wrestled with at one time or another. If you haven't, you will. God seems silent at times. God seems inactive. In the midst of perplexing circumstances, the heavens are brass. We're crying out in faith with earnestness. We're wrestling with the Lord, and it's as if we are talking to the wall. There's nothing. The heavens are silent. And here's Habakkuk. Why does God allow these things to happen? Is God deaf? Is he not powerful? Is he unwilling? When will God do something? Can't he see the evil that is abounding? Haven't many Christians asked similar questions? Why is the church, the Christian church, what she is today? Why has the Lord allowed us to go the way we have? You look at the last 70 or 100 years. Why does God allow so many things to be done in his name that are repugnant to him? And so here is Habakkuk. He's been praying fervently, and yet apparently unanswered. He's been praying for a long time. How long, he says, shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? You know, he's wanting, like we're wanting, Niagara Falls. We're wanting to say, Lord, bless us. And we have Niagara Falls pouring out of heaven toward us. And instead we're getting little drops. You know, drop there, and a drop there, and a drop back there. There's little sprinkles here and there. And he's saying, Lord, why? Give us more. We pray, don't we? We pray for the church. We pray for times of revival. We pray for the conversion of loved ones. We pray for the resolution to sinful problems. We pray for our society. We look at the blood-soaked nation that we live in. And we say, Lord, how long will you tolerate the slaughter of the unborn, all of this murder? How long will you tolerate blasphemy to be publicly sanctioned? How long will you tolerate the state protects criminals and it punishes those who are godly? How long, Lord? We can become, as Habakkuk apparently became, impatient about this. Sometimes the Lord leaves his people. You think of what we call the Dark Ages, and we call them that for a very good reason. The Dark Ages, no Bible, little gospel, long time. You have the Pope, and all of his satanic work, superstition, where there's any form of Christianity, it's perverted form. And it went a long time before the Lord broke forth with light and blessing at the time of the Reformation. Sometimes God gives unexpected answers to our prayers. What does he do? God says, I'm going to permit Judah to continue in all of her iniquity. I'm taking the reins off. I'm going to let her run. I'm going to let Judah go more into sin. And he's saying, Lord, why do you tolerate this wrong? Remember, you didn't tolerate it in the days of Noah. You didn't tolerate it in the days of Sodom. You know, why is it now that you are tolerating these things? God says to Habakkuk, look, watch, see, look at this, be astonished. I'm going to do something absolutely unexpected. I'm going to do something that you would never believe would happen. If I were Habakkuk at that point, I would be saying to myself, phew, he's finally heard my prayer. Good. The Lord's finally going to come forth. What's he going to do? He's going to raise up a whole slew of prophets for us. We have this massive army of Jehovah's spokesmen. He's going to make all the people repent. He's going to bring back great blessing. There'll be contrition and faith and obedience to God's law. There's going to be a recovery of spiritual vitality. Thank the Lord. He's going to do something that we would never believe. No. No, Habakkuk, that is not what I intend. After many, many prayers, God answers his prayer, but it is the opposite of what he had asked for and the opposite of what he expected. Now, this is what startles Habakkuk more than anything else. The Lord says, Habakkuk, I'm leaving Judah in their sin and I'm bringing the Chaldeans, I'm bringing Babylon. And Babylon is going to conquer, destroy, ravage, completely wipe out all that Judah enjoys, then scoop them up and haul them off and make them slaves in captivity. You can imagine the Habakkuk would collapse under such a message. Send the Chaldeans? Send the Babylonians against us? This is the last thing he would have thought possible. How often we come to the Lord and we tell the Lord to do this. Not only do we tell him what to do, we tell him how to do it. Do this, do it this way. We go to the Lord and we say, it's our way. Our way. There's only one way, and that's the way that we see it. The way we want it. But sometimes, it's not the Lord's way. And the worst thing that could happen would be for the Lord to grant us our prayer. And the best thing to happen is for him to carry forth the work that he's determined. Sometimes God allows it to get worse before it gets better. He says, Habakkuk, you think it's bad. You've only begun the descent. We're going a lot lower before this story turns around. I think sometimes of our own circumstances. Those who prayed for our country 50 years ago, godly, earnest Christians 100 years ago, probably would never have expected what we have grown into, what we have become today. God uses unexpected, brings unexpected answers to prayer, and he uses unexpected instruments. He basically says, I'm going to unleash the war dogs against you. Against his own people. The Chaldeans were ungodly people. He says, verse 6, for lo, I raised up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march to the breadth of the land. These Chaldeans, Habakkuk is no doubt saying, how could he? How could he possibly do this? In our own day, we have the Lord raising up all sorts of things, right? You have the growth of the Roman religion, you have Islam, you have socialism, you have the existentialists, you have all sorts of things, materialism and so on. So here is the perplexed believer. But then secondly, Providence contains mystery, verses 5 to 11. Providence contains mystery. And it's mysterious in several fronts. It's a mystery to apathetic religious people. You ask yourself, the Chaldeans, and then you begin in verse 6. And you see the description of these people. And there's like 20 descriptions here. You know, they're described in all of these as terrible, dreadful. Their judgment and dignity will proceed before themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than evening wolves. It goes on and on and on and on and on. They shall come all violence. Their faces shall sup up the east wind and scoff at the kings. The princes will be the scorn and so on. And there's this lengthy list of the debauchery that characterizes their lives, the depravity, and the wholesale destruction that will follow in their wake. You remember in the days of Noah and the flood, my spirit will not always strive with man. The Lord says, the Lord is long-suffering. He's patient. He forbears. But there's a limit to that. And the Lord says, I've drawn the line and no more. Now I will unleash my just indignation. And so he says that he will bring these Chaldeans. No doubt a mystery to apathetic religious people. They're, you know, Judah's bad, but they're nothing compared to how bad the Babylonians are. How could God use the pits of wickedness against we who were, you know, bad, but not wholesale? Would have caused, no doubt, some puzzlement to those who were apathetic. It's interesting that we saw in Acts 13, verse 41, how Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. And he's using it in parallel to these Jews. And he's saying, you know, you better listen to what I'm saying about this gospel. He says in verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. And then he quotes Habakkuk, this description that's given in Habakkuk chapter 1. What is he saying? Paul's warning them. He's saying, you better believe the gospel. You turn your nose up, you rebel against the Lord, you're going to see what they saw in the days of Habakkuk. And guess what? That's what happened. They rejected the gospel. They rejected the Savior. They rejected all of those things. And God brought, in 70 AD, the Roman wheels over top of Israel. Destruction of Jerusalem came. So there's mystery in this. But there shouldn't be as much mystery as there is. Why? God told them this is what would happen. If they had been reading their Bible day by day, and if they had been having the reading of the law in their assemblies, they would have known this is what God said. In fact, it's striking. If you look at the end of verse 8, it says, they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. He's actually using language that God had forewarned them of back in Deuteronomy. So you go to Deuteronomy 28, and just to shorten it, look at verse 49. And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young, and he shall eat the fruit of thy cattle, and it goes on. He's saying, you rebel, you walk in unbelief, you love idols, and I will bring the chariots from the other end of the earth and roll them over the top of your heads. You will be crushed. He told them that this is what would happen. We have a parallel passage in Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7. Oh, speaking of the Assyrians, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him, that is Assyria, against a hypocritical nation, against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets, and so on. And so here they are, you know, they're tempted, no doubt, to blame it on the Babylonians. But they need to be blaming it on themselves. You know, we have a lot of people today who blame everything on the devil, right? It's such an easy cop-out, isn't it, to use the devil. It's the devil's fault. The devil is the one who has caused this, that, or the other thing. And sometimes it's an escape to bear the responsibility we have ourselves. We did. We said. We have to own our own sin before the Lord and not be sloughing it off on someone else. But it's a mystery to the world as well. Notice verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. So there's mystery and providence to the world as well. Because here the Chaldeans will think to themselves, we've done this by the strength of our right arm. We're going to give the credit to our gods for conquering this pathetic tribe of Judah. And they're not seeing. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians failed to see. They were God's instrument. They did what God wanted. They accomplished what God sent them for. They're giving success to their gods, when in fact God, Jehovah, is the one who is bringing all of this to pass. Now God demonstrates that they are wrong in their conclusions, because those whom he raises up, he also casts down. Uses Assyria, accomplishes purpose, runs them over with Babylon. Raises Babylon up, they're going to get run over in due time as well. Raises Persia up, they get run over. Rome, they get run over. God raises up nations and he casts them down. They accomplish his purpose. So here you have the pride of the world. You think of the pride of political systems, right? You have this monstrosity, these huge political structures which are established in present, our contemporary scene. And you have all sorts of powerful people in powerful places pulling strings and doing all sorts of things in all sorts of places. And they're filled with pride, a sense of power, a sense of invincibility, a sense of having sway and so on. And little do they know, today, all of those nations, the United States of America, political entities and otherwise figures, people who have powerful positions, they're accomplishing precisely what God has ordained. They only have what he gave them. And he can take it away and will as quickly as he gives it. They fail. The Babylonians fail to understand the true meaning of history. And we in our own day can oftentimes fall into the same trap. Fail to understand the true meaning of history. God is bringing about his perfect purpose. You see that at the cross, don't you? There's Pilate. He thinks he has Jesus in the palm of his hand. There's the chief priest. They think we've finally done it. We've pulled off this coup. We've manipulated the system, and he's going to be crucified. And little do they know that Pilate, the chief priest, Sanhedrin, all these scoundrels are being instruments in God's hand to accomplish what he said. We see that in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. So it's a mystery to the world. It's also a mystery to the godly, which is what is manifest in Habakkuk's own testimony. He's praying for revival, if you will. God answers by sending his people into captivity. He asks why. He asks how long. And he is left scratching his head. Why aren't the things happening that we would expect to happen? We find ourselves in circumstances where we're saying, why aren't people coming to Christ? Why isn't the Lord putting a stop to wickedness in high places? Why is the church reveling in all of its idolatry and superstition and unbelief and so on? Why? There's mystery in providence. But then thirdly, we see the perfection of God's plan. We see the perfection of God's plan. This is a lesson to us that history is under God's control. I love those words in verse 6. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. It's God speaking. I raise up the Chaldeans. Historically, Babylon was nobody. In fact, historically, Babylon came, as it were, out of nowhere. All of a sudden, it's like, poof, where did these people come from? And out of the middle of nowhere, 616 BC, they go through, conquer Assyria, the world power, conquer their capital, Nineveh, conquer Haran, go on and conquer Egypt. All of the armies of Egypt, Babylon just runs right over them. These people come out of the middle of nowhere and take over and become a world power. We find, you could be living in that day and saying, wow, Man, these nations have really got some significant stuff going on. But we open our Bibles and we read here in the Bible, I raised up the Chaldeans. What was going on is that Jehovah was the one who raised them up. He was the one who was controlling the situation. God controls not only his people, but his enemies. A bad king is still in God's hand. Every nation is in his hand to dispose of as he wishes. So the bottom line is, for God's people, things aren't as they seem. It's not the Chaldean strength, but it is God who is doing all of these things. After all, in Isaiah 40, they're like dust in the balance. They're little tiny grasshoppers whom you can squish quite easily, turn into a greasy spot on the floor. The Lord's saying they're nothing before him. You think of all the fruit that comes out of this. In terms of people, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, in terms of the captivity, God raises up these various men out of all these circumstances. These godly men came from idolatrous parents, an idolatrous generation, raised up out of the midst of all of that to serve the Lord. Things don't just happen. Everything is prearranged from the beginning according to God's decree. And it comes to pass precisely, flawlessly, as he has ordained it. And the New Testament says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. After all of the Greek philosophers, Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and all these guys that had their say, after the ascent of Rome with all of its power, the establishment of the whole road network that they had brought about, after the development of Jewish perversion in the office of the Pharisees and so on, in the fullness of time, after all these things were in place, God sent forth his Son. Well, here we are in 2009. Everything in 2009 is not an accident. In the 19th century, you have a century characterized by pride and arrogance, followed by the bloodiest century yet, some say, in the 20th century. The Lord has his ways, and it is all according to the counsel of his own will. But what's striking here in Habakkuk is that history is revolving around what? History is revolving around the divine kingdom. History is revolving around God's people. Now, I've said, I don't know how many times before, and I'll say it again, that if you lived in those days and read the newspaper, which they didn't have, but if you had the newspaper, they would have been full of stories about Assyria, full of stories about Babylon. If you lived in the New Testament, it would have been full of stories about, you know, Caesar and the Romans and all that stuff that was going on. But when you open the Bible and you find out in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you see that the story of the nations are only mentioned in relationship to God's people. In the world, God's people seem like nothingness, and the nations are everything. In reality, God's people are everything, and the nations are merely footnotes. God is using the nations. They're only mentioned in relationship to God's people. What matters is God's kingdom. The problems of today should be seen in this light. God is purposing everything for his own church. And so he raises up the United States of America, which is expendable, dispensable. When he's done with it, it goes in the trash pail with the rest of the nations that have gone before it. What continues is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is using all of the developments of all of the different circumstances throughout all of the nations and all of the world and in all of history to bring about his eternal purpose in relationship to his church, kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk was being brought to see that what glorified God most, what good, what was best for Judah at this moment in time, was a trip to the woodshed. A trip to the woodshed was what would accomplish the most good in Judah at this time. And so he prays, how long? And the Lord says, not yet. My friends, we shouldn't be baffled, should we, by all of the world events. We shouldn't be baffled by personal trials that we face. Thankfully, God doesn't answer our prayers as we ask them all the time. He gives precisely what is best for us to accomplish His perfect purpose in us and in the world and in especially His church. And so here we see the mystery of providence, a perplexed believer bearing up under the very practical dilemma of bringing together God's promise and God's providence and working those out before the Lord in faith, allowing the Lord to have His way. And we see as well that providence is characterized by mystery, but that ultimately we see the perfection of God's plan. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. May the Lord help us as we meditate upon these things. Let's stand for prayer. Our Lord and our God, it is in You that we live and move and have our being, and it is in You that whole nations live and move and have their being. You have set the boundaries. And You, O Lord, will only allow what You have purposed to come to pass in Your sovereign good pleasure. We bow down our hearts before You and confess that the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom of men. The wisdom of men is foolishness in comparison. Teach us, O Lord, to trust You when we find ourselves perplexed, either by our personal circumstances or by what is happening in the world about us. We see a bloodshed go on. We see blasphemy and superstition go on, unchecked, unbroken by Your power. What's more, we see the church running after the idols of this world, turning away from the paths of Your word. And we must lift our voice with Habakkuk. How long? How long, Lord? We pray that You would give us perseverance in prayer, but that You would also give us patience and submission. We pray that You would raise us, Lord, from the intoxicating spirit that so many find themselves in, consumed by all that is going on above us and around us. Lord, we pray that You would deliver us from such a spirit, that we would view things from Your throne, and that You would teach us to live accordingly. We pray all of this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.